We're pleased that our brother Alexander, who has been a California brother for many years, has come back home for a little while to serve us. Brother Alexander comes from the Washington, D.C. class, and those of us that have known him in the past has appreciated his staunch firmness for the support of present truth and what it means in the sanctifying power and influence in our individual lives. He's chosen for us a profound lesson for the love of righteousness. Brother Alexander.
Thank you, Brother Edward. Dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be among you again. Sister Rachel sent her warm and affectionate love. It would be nice if she could be with us today, but she had family responsibilities that kept her at home. The little class at Washington, D.C. also asked that we bring their love to you. Some of them were out here last year and appreciate the kindnesses that many of you were able to share with them. For our lesson today, we thought we'd consider righteousness and our allegiance to it. It's interesting to appreciate the difference between consecration to righteousness and consecration to be dead with Christ. They're two very different things. Consecration to righteousness, of course, is the recognition of the right as opposed to the wrong, and being determined and dedicated to resist the wrong for whatever reason. These desires build nobility of character, and they build quality of people and of societies in which they're found. But they do not recommend themselves to God as such. The difference, of course, between consecration to righteousness, as just explained, and the consecration to be dead with Christ, of course, includes all of righteousness, but goes far beyond that. It goes to the point of absolute willlessness of one's own will and the complete submission of one's will to the will of the Heavenly Father. Consecration, then, to be dead with Christ, must include righteousness. It cannot exclude it. Consecration to righteousness, then, is much less in itself than the consecration to be dead with Christ, even though the consecration to be dead with Christ includes a complete dedication to righteousness in that consecration. We have some very important scriptures that bring righteousness to our attention, and we'd like to consider some of them with you. The first one we have in mind is from the Leisure translation of Psalms 145:17. Righteousness is the Lord in all his ways, and beneficent in all his works. The Lord is nigh to all those who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth, as opposed to error, of course. In Psalm 24, the psalmist asks a question, a very important question. And I remember as a young boy in school that this was one of the psalms with which we opened our everyday services. Every day that we started school, we read a psalm, and this was one of them. Psalm 24, 1 to 4. The psalmist asks the question, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands, a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. This is righteousness. This is a loyalty to righteousness. The heart-searching of our own character, of course, leads us to recognize that we're insufficient, and that this standard of righteousness which the Lord is imposing here is far above our ability and our capacity really to reach. In Psalm chapter 45, verse 7, the Lord points out an attitude toward righteousness that must also be included as part of our attitude. because thou lovest righteousness. Oh, here's a new dimension to this attitude toward righteousness. Not only are we going to obey righteousness, not only are we going to purify our hands and our hearts and our minds in order to enter the courts of heaven, but now we love righteousness and hatest iniquity. The thought there, hatest iniquity, is an abhorrence of it. Not just a dislike, but a complete abhorrence of iniquity. Because thou lovest righteousness and abhorrest iniquity, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee above thy fellows. In Matthew 5, 6, the Lord includes in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What a compelling picture that he's provided for us. Those who hunger and thirst. If you think you're satisfied, if you think you're filled, if you think you're completely not in need of food, you don't go for it, do you? But if you recognize, truly recognize, how insufficient we really are, then you hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the Lord has promised that we would be filled. In Matthew 13:43, he says, Then shall the righteous shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And then he says, he who hath ears to hear, let him hear. What is he saying to us? He's telling us that the righteous shall shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. And then he's, instead of saying, don't you want to shine forth in the kingdom of your Father? He's really asking us, are we attuned to righteousness? The result will be a shining forth in the kingdom of our Father. Sometimes the world overcomes us, and we neglect the importance of righteousness in our consecrations. But really, every step of our consecrated life is to test us in terms of God's righteousness. To test us to see whether or not we love God's way of doing things more than our own. And in terms of obedience to righteousness, it's obedience to the love of that righteousness, not just the doing of it. The scriptures tell us that the righteousness of the law is kept in us. Yes, the righteousness of the law was kept first in our Lord and now in us. We heard about the mercy of the Lord in his law just earlier. The mercy, the compassion that is associated with righteousness is very beautiful when we comprehend its working in the plan of God. We have the Spirit of God in the gospel age. And for those who love righteousness, who lay down their lives for righteousness in the following of their master, the spirit of holiness is uplifting and encouraging. We judge righteously only because we have the Spirit of God. In other words, without this Holy Spirit, there would be occasions in our lives in which no matter how hard we struggled, we could not discern righteousness as opposed to evil. We would be deceived as the rest of the world is. So only by the Spirit of God can we discern righteousness and righteously. Our basis of judgments in our consecration, our evaluation of any situation and the principles that must guide us in responding to that situation must be the Spirit of righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7 and 12 and 16, the apostle emphasizes this. Righteousness will also control our loves, just as it controls God's love. It will neither be more loving nor less loving than God's love. In Psalm 139, 21 and 22, the scriptures say, do not I hate them that hate thee. Yea, I hate them with a perfect hatred. It's not an imbalanced hatred. It's not an obsessional hatred in terms of people. It's a hatred of the association of that evil with that person. It's a hatred of all doctrinal error. A hatred of doctrinal error and a hatred of the spirit that attends error. A spirit of compromise, a spirit of arrogance, or whatever spirit is attending error, it's a hatred of that error and the spirit that's associated with that error. Because with righteousness should also come the spirit and the love that's associated with God. The desire to draw nearer and nearer to God is a direct reflection that we love righteousness. When we don't have that desire, when we have to stimulate ourselves or discipline ourselves to draw nearer and nearer to God, we can recognize that there is some lack in our love of righteousness, that our obedience to righteousness is now a matter of discipline rather than a love. It's important to use both in our fallen human nature. But when we find that we must use discipline to draw nearer and nearer to God, we can also be alerted to the fact that our love for righteousness is somewhat deficient. The ministry of righteousness is for us. It is arranged for and provided for us that we might be covered with Christ's robe of righteousness and therefore prepare for our opportunities and privileges of dispensing righteousness in the kingdom. Let's go back to Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then what does the scripture say? We shall be nominally satisfied. We shall be satisfied to some degree. We shall be satisfied only to need to hunger again. The Lord says, to the degree that you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you shall be filled. To whatever degree we have a need and recognize that need by hungering and thirsting for it, we shall be filled. The Lord has provided us with a wonderful, wonderful promise in this. Because in using this analogy, He has shown to us the force of our need of righteousness. He has used two of man's most basic desires, hungering and thirsting, and shown us how we must love righteousness, need and recognize that need in our own character by hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's characteristic of only the church. The scriptures say we are to leave our other ambitions, which would distract us from this. And we would be willing to be excluded from all other company if that is what it took. In Hebrews 1, 8 and 9, the Lord applies for us in our lesson through the Apostle Paul to the Lord Jesus, the standard of righteousness. Unto the Son hath he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness, the power of righteousness, is the scepter or the power of thy kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? The power of righteousness. It's so overwhelming that it will establish the kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And here is that same thought. Our Lord abhorred iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Jesus evaluated his position. He knew that if his compromise with error or sin in any way was going to be satisfactory to him, either in his love or in his action, he would compromise the standards of righteousness. He couldn't tolerate evil by any compromise, any deception of any kind. He also knew what the rewards of righteousness were. He had this quoted to him. And so we are invited to share with him in his righteousness, first by being covered with that righteousness, and second by striving to build it in our own characters. It's interesting to note that our robe of righteousness is a robe of righteousness. It's not a robe of something else. And the reason it is the robe of righteousness is because that is what is required in order to make us acceptable to God. And it's interesting also to note that because it's a robe of righteousness, that is also a major aspect of all our character development if we are going to be acceptable to God in our own right eventually. Just righteousness. In Revelation the 20th chapter, verses 11 through 15, we have the great white throne scene, and there white represents the peace and purity of righteousness. In Psalm 45, the queen is in gold of Ophir and is espoused with the divine character to her Lord. She's expected or hoped to use what the Lord has given to her, and eventually, in that robe of righteousness, embroider the character of righteousness that is of wrought gold. It's also interesting to note that by faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob received their ranks or stations from the Lord. There's a quality in ancient Hebrew loyalty to God that's very, very interesting. And that was the practice that no one ever used a divine name unless that divine name were given to him directly from God. And that is why Abram's name was changed to Abraham. That's why Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And we never see a repetition of that name ever again. When a name was given to someone by God, no one presumed to use that name again. The force of that picture, I think, is emphasized when we look at the Lord's use of righteousness in the naming of his people. In Proverbs, the 14th chapter and the 34th verse, the Lord says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." The standard is clear. It's not a wavering standard. It's not a standard that has any options of changing or deviations. The standards are clear. But we are so unworthy and we are so incapable that we cannot reach that standard by ourselves. So God promises to redeem Israel, to make them and us, spiritual Israel, worthy of Jesus' name. It's not presumptuous to expect it, because the Lord has promised it. If the Lord had not promised it, it would be very presumptuous to expect or hope to achieve the name which Jesus has. In Isaiah 5, 1-7 and 13-16, Israel is told that she fails because of injustice and unrighteousness that was tolerated in her ranks. But God is exalted by judgment, and he is sanctified by righteousness. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Can we sanctify God? The Lord has said, yes, we can. And how do we sanctify God? In righteousness. We honor him in righteousness. We adore him and worship him in righteousness. Not because we fear him, but because we know his standards of righteousness and we love him for those standards. In Isaiah 1, 16 through 27, "How is the faithful city become an harlot? She was full of judgments and follows a list of Jerusalem's sins." In Isaiah 1, 26, "Natural Israel has sought after God, but then after she is cleansed, then she shall be called the city of righteousness." In Isaiah 62, 2 and 3, there's a beautiful thread of righteousness through all who serve God faithfully. There's a common quality of everyone who serves God faithfully, and that quality is the quality of righteousness. Going back for a moment to consider Jesus and his name, we see that Jesus gains his name by loving righteousness and proving his love for it. Loving righteousness above everything else and proving his love for it. In the Melchizedek antitype in Hebrews 7:2, We are told that Jesus is first a king of righteousness and then a king of peace. You can't have true peace without righteousness. In Isaiah 32:1, behold, the king shall reign in righteousness, and princes or saints shall rule in judgment. Their standards will be righteousness again. In Isaiah 11:1-2, the branch and the root of David are a judge in righteousness, and righteousness is the girdle of his loins. What is the girdle of one's loins? It's the discipline. It's the strength of giving life. And so Jesus is the everlasting Father because of righteousness. He is disciplined to the love of righteousness. In Proverbs 16:12, his throne is established in righteousness. And then in Jeremiah 23:5-6, our Lord is given his own name by God himself. This is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. And if that isn't enough to inspire us to greater faithfulness, to inspire us in all of our experiences to look for the standard of righteousness in all of our decisions, in all of our options of what to do and think and who to be associated with, the standard must be a standard of righteousness. When we seek that, we can know that that is right. And if we fail to seek it, then we can be sure that we're going to make a mistake. Well, that's what Jesus said. This was his name, whereby he would be called the Lord our righteousness. In Jeremiah 33:15-16, and you may notice, if you haven't already reminded yourselves, that Jeremiah 23:5-6 is where the Lord's name is given to him as the Lord our righteousness. But in Jeremiah 33:15-16, 10 to the chapter and 10 to the verses, we are told that this is the city of righteousness. She shall be called. And who is the she? The church. What is the name that she is given? The city of righteousness? No. What is the name that she is called? The Lord, our righteousness. The Heavenly Father has conferred on the bride of Christ, as well as on Christ himself, the same name. It's not a name that she could presume for herself. She wouldn't be so arrogant, any more than the ancient Hebrews were arrogant and used the name Abraham or Israel when it was not conferred. But here the Lord is saying, I confer this name on you, as well as on Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. And eventually in Isaiah 62:2-3, this thought of righteousness is not only relegated or given to our Lord, it is also given to the church, and through them both then is given to natural Israel and ultimately the world. And so Jesus receives the name, the Lord our righteousness, and so does the church, the Lord our righteousness. But then natural Israel is told that she will be the city of righteousness. She is never conferred the name the Lord our righteousness. That's reserved for Christ and his bride only. All the rest of the world of mankind, as they come into natural Israel, are called the city of righteousness. Well, we recognize that we cannot achieve such a high and exalted standard by ourselves. And so we must recognize also the need that the Lord recognizes to provide for us the righteousness that we need. The righteousness of the law is kept in us. It is imputed to us through Christ. And therefore, our unrighteousness is reckoned as dead. That's a wonderful thought too, isn't it? Because our unrighteousness is a lack of judgment. Unrighteousness is a lack of ability to discern right and wrong and always choose right because you love it. That's what unrighteousness amounts to. But we are covered by Christ's robe of righteousness. In Isaiah 54:16-17, behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire and that bringeth forth an instrument of his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. But no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. Not because you go out and rebuke the accuser, but because your love for righteousness so separates you from this false accusation that no matter what they say, eventually it will be shown and demonstrated as wrong. This is the heritage of the servants of God, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. So all the false accusations that are leveled against our brethren, and of course this includes evil speaking as well as evil surmising, all that will be rebuked when the Lord shows his righteousness as being the true character of his true and faithful servants. In Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. When in a person's life do they want to be better dressed than at their marriage? And so the Lord has said, I provide this wedding garment for you, for your very best clothing. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and deliverance. And so he has provided us with the robe of Christ's righteousness, if we hunger and thirst for righteousness. How can we achieve righteousness built on the robe of Christ's righteousness? How can we fashion our garments so that eventually, when we must stand before the courts of heavenly justice on our own, that our characters will reflect the beautiful righteousness of the robe of righteousness? Well, there are lots of ways. And of course, the key to it all is loving God and his standards so much that we will be sensitive, ever so sensitive, to any deviation from the standards of truth and righteousness, that we will recognize them and resist them in the spirit of righteousness. Having the truth without the spirit of righteousness is having a two-wheeled cart with only one wheel. We won't make it there. First of all, we must use God's resources and recognize that they are God's resources. They don't come from us. They come from him. And they demand a great deal of discipline. They demand a great deal of prayer and meditation, of study and diligence, to constantly seek in each experience the difference between right and wrong, righteousness and unrighteousness, and adhere ourselves to righteousness because we couldn't possibly think of any other way. In Matthew 6, of course, we've heard, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. Our food and drink comes from our Heavenly Father, and our Father is a bountiful host. I think if any of us in the harvest time doesn't already recognize this, we have had a great famine in our own lives. We set aside our other desires of the flesh and always consider them of less importance than what God prefers. And I remember in the first talk this afternoon, in Brother Stanley's talk, about he mentioned some of the weakest areas in our life, the areas when our weaknesses show up the most. And perhaps that's in obeying the driving laws under which our country is supposed to be guided. But at the same time, we desire righteousness with our whole being. We cannot be controlled by simply a desire for righteousness. We must recognize that this desire for righteousness must accommodate all the other fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. If we lack this balance of righteousness with the grace that's associated with it, then we are led to extremes, and we find ourselves in feelings of exhilaration and depression alternately. We seem to go to extremes. pardon me, the filling of the Holy Spirit is another way, another resource that we must use from God. Ephesians 5:18. This is the way, walk ye in it. Every experience that we have is an experience to develop in us a greater love of righteousness and a greater discipline in our lives to apply the principles of righteousness so that we may grow. The victory of the future is righteousness. In 2 Peter 1:8, those who are lacking the virtues of righteousness are considered blind. If we have lost the vision of the King in his beauty and his glory as it's developed and established on the earth, then we are losing our vision of righteousness. We are losing the spirit of holiness, and we need to go back to the Lord to have ourselves filled. Interestingly enough, our experiences are geared to expose our weaknesses. Our weaknesses in our love for righteousness, as well as in our obedience of righteousness sometimes. Our daily experiences, when we set out in the morning and when we recount them in the afternoon and the evening, are geared to help us see where we come short of the standard of righteousness, where we really need the robe of Christ's righteousness more than we had expected. And first, the Lord shows us our shortcomings in very patient, loving, private ways. And if we don't learn from those, he makes them more obvious to us. And finally, more obvious to some others as well. And finally, our brethren may be alerted to our needs of righteousness and their opportunities to help us love righteousness. Our question can always be, when we find ourselves in a situation of confusion, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus measure this situation? It won't always guide us in our answer, but if we consider it long enough, it will. Frequently, the Lord gives us experiences in showing us our weaknesses to show us that we have not yet learned how to apply the principles of righteousness to our situation. Sometimes we ask him, for instance, well, what would you do in a situation? Or please show me what I must do in this situation or that situation. And the answer seems not to be forthcoming. And yet, the trials seem to increase in this area. And we don't understand why the Lord isn't answering our prayer. Why isn't he showing me exactly what I should do? The secret is, he is. He is showing us by our experiences that he wants us to apply the principles of righteousness. He's giving us this experience that seemingly is of confusion, so we can be better trained, better instructed on how to apply the principles of righteousness and eliminate the confusion. If each time we had a problem of confusion, he showed us without question what the way was, without us having to apply the principles of righteousness, we would never be qualified to show the world how to apply principles of righteousness in the kingdom. So our experiences are to train us to apply the principles of righteousness when seemingly there's a matter of confusion, so that in the kingdom we will be so experienced and so qualified in the proper application of the principles of righteousness that we can help everybody. There won't be any question that we can't answer. Pardon me. And when we find ourselves in confusion and difficulty, we can come to the Lord boldly. He has told us to, and he will give us succor. In Hebrews 2:18 and 4:16, he has told us that we can come. And when we've made a bad decision, when we haven't applied the principles of righteousness properly, and things have added to the confusion, things have added to the turbulence and trouble, we made a bad job of it. And then we go back to him and ask him for his succor, for his relief and his compassion. And he is ever willing to encourage us and bless us, because he knows that every experience that we have is geared toward a little more demanding requirements on us than we had before, so that we can grow, and we need hungering and thirsting for righteousness in order to be satisfied and grow properly. And that means that we'll go back to the Lord for the nurture and the succor that he has promised us. In Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and in full assurance of faith. So often we fail so badly in our experiences, and we just wonder how in the world can the Lord continue to deal with me when I've done so badly. And yet he's told us that our very coming to his presence and asking for help and assurance and guidance and assistance is pleasing to him, because it is a demonstration that we love him enough to depend on him. We love him so much that we love righteousness and therefore seek greater strength and nourishment in that, in our obedience. In Psalm 97:10, the Lord is willing and powerful to keep us from the influences of evil spirits. And in 1 John 3:3, every man having our hope purifieth himself even as our Lord was pure. The process then is a perfecting of holiness. Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. God has promised us that it must be required of us, and he has promised us the encouragements and the nourishment and strength that we need to achieve it. Our work is to develop purity. And if you have been in the narrow way but for a few days or many years, we have one thing in common. We know that that development of purity is so very contrary to the flesh. 2 Corinthians 10:3 and 4. The pure truth, if we have the pure truth and claim that we have the pure truth without using it to purify and cleanse us of our own defilements, that in itself is a matter of unrighteousness. We have failed to use the truth properly, and the Lord will take it away from us. If we use the truth for comfort, if we use the truth just for our own satisfaction and our own contentment, then we are no better than those who come to the Lord and say, "Why don't you cure me?" He has given us the cure, and we've used it only for ourselves. That's not the purpose of the purity of the truth. The purpose is for development of the new creature, and we must love righteousness as a result of having the truth. Our sinful body is reckoned dead as we live in the Spirit. Our body is counted as quickened to serve the new creature. And it's true that the Lord frequently uses those who have talents in the natural line of their talents. But all of us have one talent, and whenever we've tried to use that talent and thought that we were somebody because of it, the Lord has quickly given us the assurance that only as we use it for him can that talent be valuable to him. We can use that same talent, but not use it for him, and it has not served him properly. It has not served to develop righteousness in us. It has served to develop self-reliance. Sometimes it's easier for the brethren who have many talents to be content because they feel that they can race a little faster than the average person without so much work. But if that is our feeling, then we are deceiving ourselves, and we are undermining the very talents that we should be using for the Lord. And instead of using them to advance righteousness, we are using them to disadvantage righteousness. The body, our bodies and our minds, all our resources are really properties of our new creature, and they should be used to the promotion of righteousness, the love of righteousness in us. The love of God for his character and his righteousness helps us to see the contrariness of ourselves to righteousness, because the more we love God, the better familiar we are with him, or the more familiar we are with his character, the more we realize how deficient we are. And therefore, we can come to him, seeking his grace and mercy, relying on him to show us and to deal with us to develop righteousness, we can love him more because of his virtue and his grace. In Hebrews 10:22, let us draw nigh with a true heart, with a heart that loves righteousness, with a heart that would not compromise righteousness in any way, and in full assurance of faith, in full assurance that what the Lord has promised, he would give us, that all the strength that we need, all the hungering and thirstings that we have, he will satisfy if we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That we are dependent upon knowing our Lord and the truth better is absolute. And we must use that truth to a development of a love of righteousness. There are many who could argue circles around us because of their own brilliance, maybe because they're better studied than we are, and we could sit there and look like a bunch of dummies. But if their brilliance, if their great study, if their great knowledge has not developed in them a greater love for righteousness, then they are misusing it and they are being deceived and they are using the talents against God's purposes rather than for it. The scriptures have told us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that we are to feed on the truth. They have told us that the truth that we need, no matter who we are, is in the scriptures. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproving those doctrines, not rebuking them, but proving them again, for correction, for instruction in what? In righteousness. All of these things are that the man of God may be perfect, righteous, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The scriptures are given to us for this purpose. And if that's what they're doing to us, that's their purpose. They are achieving their purpose. But if we are using the scriptures for any other purpose than to develop righteousness in ourselves, in our daily consecration, in our obedience to the will of God, then we are using the word of God deceitfully, because we ourselves are being deceived and we are deceiving others. We are using this great and valuable tool of the scriptures improperly. It's difficult because sometimes the spirit of the world is a spirit of competitiveness. It's not an easy spirit to rebuke and reject, because we've been trained in it from the very time of our birth. Everything was competitive. I don't know about you, but I suspect that most of you had the same experience that most of us out east have had, and that is that our parents always wanted us to excel, constantly excel, push them ahead, drive them ahead because of lots of different reasons. But we were always set into the mainstream of competitiveness. This is almost the reverse. We are to reject all unrighteousness, no matter what kind it is, and competitiveness outside of competitiveness for righteousness is unacceptable. It's the spirit of the world. The daily striving for better mastery of oneself helps us to use the truth that we have to love the Lord more, to draw nearer to him, and therefore helps to make us meek and teachable, helps to make us more humble, recognizing the true position that we have in the Lord's arrangements, as opposed to the position that the spirit of competitiveness, or the spirit of the flesh, or the spirit of the devil would like us to believe. It helps us to be more gracious, not just in manner. Politeness is an important thing, but it's far more important that it come from the heart than from the hand or from the act. If it's from the heart, it will also be in the hand and the act. But just because it's in the hand or the act does not mean that it's in the heart. We will be more temperate. We will be willing to listen to others and help them in their understanding of the truth when that understanding deviates, not just rebuke them or reject them. It will help us to be more refined, And I don't mean in the kind of etiquette that you would read in an etiquette book. I mean refined in the sense of rejecting in our own conduct, in our own language or thoughts, any unlovely trait. Any trait that would make it difficult for those who saw us to view God or our Lord in us. Every act, every word, every look, every thought, whatever our actions, whatever our ways of life are, if they can reflect the Lord, then that's beauty of righteousness. If they do not, then we need disciplining and refining. Our work to develop purity or righteousness in us is very contrary to the flesh. It's very, very contrary to the flesh. And in 1 John 3:20, the apostle tells us this, as if we didn't know it, but he tells us this and instructs us in the purpose of this. If our hearts condemn us, and which heart that is attuned to righteousness does not condemn our old man's flesh? But the apostle goes on to say that God is greater than we are. God is greater than our hearts, even though he recognizes that our hearts are right in condemning us. He is greater than our hearts and helps us to grow to the standard of righteousness because our bodies are washed with pure water. We are constantly in need of washing by the pure water of truth. This hope is purifying in us if we dwell on it. If we do not dwell on it, then, of course, we're not going to be purified. We consider sometimes the narrow way a bit long, a bit tedious at times. No matter how long we've been in it, I'm sure we've all had this experience. And, of course, when we hear those things in our thinking, we're hearing the flesh say, you're wearing out, you're tired. Well, let's consider for a moment what the world would do in order for its own achievement. A doctor may go to school for 25 years for a life occupation that may last 40 years. He spends almost as much time in school learning how to be a doctor as he does in practicing medicine. For what? A career that may carry some glory after one's dead, but a career of virtual satisfaction. And there's a doctor in our audience, and he knows that there are as many frustrations in medicine as practically in any other occupation, perhaps more, because the responsibilities are greater. And there are many times that doctors and lawyers and all the other kinds of professions in their school and in their occupations get discouraged because the whole thing seems so burdensome. They feel that they'll never get finished. Why can't I ever go out and do what I really want to do? Well, dear brethren, we are in school for maybe 50 years, maybe 60 years at most, for an eternity, so that the Lord can entrust us with immortality, so that he can depend on us always making the right decision from the moment of our resurrection for the rest of eternity. And if you think 12 to 25 years is a long time to prepare for one's profession for a practice of 40 or 50 or 60 years at most, don't get discouraged if you think 50 or 60 years of training is tedious at times for the training that's necessary for the responsibilities of eternity. We have to learn righteousness in every experience. We have to learn what the values and the bases of judgment are in order for proper application and the Lord to depend on us for eternity. God is testing each of us individually, and therefore, if we love righteousness, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the law is perfected in us. We have these experiences, and the Lord says in 2 Timothy 2:21, if a man purge himself of defilements, then we may be a vessel unto honor. And we are told that in our days evil men and seducers shall come upon us, and that we must be evermore determined for righteousness, so that we cannot be deceived. 2 Timothy 3:1-7. In 2 Corinthians 7, 2-13, the Apostle Paul admonishes the Corinthians of their failure, for their failure in righteousness. And because of their listening to his admonitions, they were corrected. He rejoiced because they recognized their insufficiency, recognized their need of correcting themselves in order to build righteousness, and they did correct themselves. In 1 Peter 1, 3-7, and 4, 12-14, we're told that we're not to be astonished by the fiery trials that shall come upon us, because the Lord is really teaching us the love of righteousness. God, if God must resolve a failure to uphold righteousness in us, it will become much more severe than if we recognize it in ourselves. He will show it to us quietly, privately, usually at first. And to the degree that we fail to recognize our needs, he will make it more and more obvious to us. And what are some of the signs of unrighteousness in us? Well, I don't have time to recite all the scriptures that relate to these, but this is a starter list, and we'll go through them quickly. Making merchandise of the truth. That is essentially using the truth for some satisfying means to ourselves rather than for the development of righteousness in ourselves. Pride. Ambition. Arrogance. Defensiveness. Defensiveness should alert us to a lack of righteousness in ourselves. Rancor and bitterness when we're in conversations with other who differ with us, whether it's in the world or whether it's among our brethren. Hatred of any kind, except for evil itself. Evil surmising and evil speaking. Recognizing evil is one thing, but surmising evil is something else. Irritability, discontent, vanity. Wishing that we were something or had something that we're not, really. We're not content with what the Lord has given to us to develop righteousness in ourselves. If we use our liberties to the flesh or the stumbling of our brethren, if we would act secretly in a way which we would not act in public among the congregation of the Lord's people, the use of worldly practices in our relationships with the world or with our brethren, the love for pollution or the immoralities of our society, an attraction for them that we don't immediately resist, failure to acknowledge our faults when our brethren counsel us, giving into the flesh when we know that the righteousness and the new creature is not benefited by that giving in, grandstanding, or doing things so that others may think well of us because they see us do it, wasting time, disinterest in others' viewpoints when they approach for discussions, any willingness to compromise the purity of the truth in our lives for greater acceptance with others. Jesus was totally alone, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane. After all that time, he was deserted. And we will be too. We will all have experiences that seemingly we are deserted by everyone except our Lord himself. But on the other hand, the conditions that result from righteousness are peace. In Hebrews 12:11, we are told about the peaceable fruits of what? Of righteousness. In Isaiah 32:17, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. We don't have time to go down them, but if you've ever wondered what the Proverbs say about righteousness, take your concordance and look it up. It's wonderful. It's thrilling. Because the King Solomon dwelt quite a bit on righteousness and its importance in our lives. So may we, as we have our experiences before the Lord, constantly look for his purposes in each experience, constantly recognize and discover the difference in each experience, each opportunity, as to the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. And once we discover what righteousness is, love it, brethren. Love it more than anything else in life.
What more can be said than to learn the principles of righteousness as the means by which we may prove ourselves faithful to the Heavenly Father. We've had three outstanding lessons this afternoon for the opening of our convention, each distinctly separate from the other, each having a very personal lesson to our lives. And I'm certain, brethren, you think with me when you hear these lessons, that lesson was intended for me, for my help, my development, my proving before my Father. We trust you felt the same in your own personal self.